I want to begin with this quote. I was looking up some information on Mesopotamia, and I ran across this quote on Wikipedia. The consensus of modern scholars is that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, does not give an accurate account of the origins of the Israelites, who appear instead to have formed as an entity in the central highlands of Canaan in the late second millennium BCE, around the time of the late Bronze Age collapse, from indigenous Canaanite culture. So what they're saying is, kind of forget about all this stuff about Abraham and everything. It was just kind of popped up out of a Canaanite culture. concludes here, most modern scholars believe that some elements of the story of the Exodus might have some historical basis, but that any such basis has little resemblance to the story told in the Pentateuch. In other words, this whole stuff, the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Bible, it's a myth. It's good stories. It has some good moral things. As a matter of fact, let me show you one other brief quote from Jean-Pierre Lebout, the National Geographic historian. And he says, no scholar will ever question the Bible's moral and religious significance, but many have challenged the Bible as a reliable source of historical information. In other words, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about when it comes to history, but it has some good moral values. And so, why has this happened? Why is the Bible so strongly rejected by scholars? Why are they so dismissive of the Bible, particularly from the viewpoint of its history? I think we can come up with a few reasons, which I might list here. They don't believe in an all-powerful God that intervenes in human affairs. They basically don't believe in the God of the Bible. They may believe in a God. Maybe God created some things, got the universe rolling. But we've just been kind of rolling along on our own. He's kind of out there. He's taking names. And so, maybe we'll go to the good place, maybe we'll go to the bad place. This kind of vague stuff that a lot of, quote, scholars, and sometimes I hate to admit that I am one. I've been around scholars for about half my life now, and they're a breed apart in many ways. they always think they're the smartest people in the room, for example. But they are very dismissive of the Bible. A second reason is the science, the theory of evolution. That just doesn't fit with the Bible. Sad to say, you take science and the theory of evolution, which is basically taught as a fact in education these days. The Bible clearly rejects the idea of evolution. And then there's the methodology for dating historical events, particularly long ago historical events. It's kind of interesting when you start looking at some of these things. For example, science dates the earliest modern human, and I say modern human just like us, not some prehistoric thing, or half-ape, half-man, or whatever, but modern humans that seem to be exactly like us in terms of their DNA, they date those back to about 300,000 years ago. That's a long time. Here's a skull of a modern human that has been dated to somewhere between 80,000 and 100,000 years ago, and it's almost a complete skull. So, could these dating methods be completely erroneous? I'll let you analyze the skull for a moment while I discuss this a little bit further. Could these dating systems be erroneous? I want to go back to Adam, and I want to give you two scenarios for the creation of Adam, and then I'm going to ask you which one you think is the true, is right. Okay. All right. The first scenario. All right. God, on the sixth day, took a container, put some fluid in it, created out of nothing two cells, a male and a female, put them together, dropped them into the container, put the lid on it, and the cells had life. So God created life. They united, then they begin to multiply, divide and multiply, two cells, four cells, eight cells, 16, so forth. Meanwhile, God takes a tube and sticks it through the side of the container and attaches it to this embryo and begins to provide nutrition through that tube. And this goes on for 9 months. Then at 9 months, he opens the container, takes out baby Adam. But he's a baby. He needs changing. He needs to be fed. He needs constant attention. So with the help of some angels, he begins to raise the baby. You know, he teaches them things like how to sit up, how to stand, how to walk. And of course, he provides food and so forth. Fortunately, as a little baby, because he created the animals during that 6 day, and that's now 9 months later, he has plenty of milk because he had the cows. You know, the cows were already there. But anyway, he feeds the baby. At some point, he decided, well, I've got to teach him to talk. I've got to teach him a language. You know, angels might have asked, well, you want to teach him Hebrew or English? Well, we don't know what language Adam spoke. We don't know whether it was Hebrew or something else. But anyway, begins to teach little Adam a language and begins to teach him various skills, maybe some hunting skills and things like that, how to throw a spear. Today it would be how to throw a baseball maybe, but then maybe how to throw a spear. But so he grows up. And as he grows, has to teach him some other things. Mathematics, yeah, beginning by how to count to 10. Later on, how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, some mathematics. And some sciences, some biological sciences. He needs to understand about animals and how it all works with animals and so forth. How they have to be taken care of. Then crop science. Because he's going to have to, you know, do something about the food situation. And so this goes on, and finally, at 21 years, and I just use that as the age of legal age, he had a fully adult, completely functional Adam. And it only took a little more than 21 years. Okay, that's scenario one. Scenario two. God scoops up a bunch of ground, you know, the earth, scoops them up, sorts out the right chemicals, puts them all together, and in the manner of less than a day, he creates a fully functioning adult Adam. Let's say 21 years old. Okay, how many think the first way is the way he did it? No hands raised. I'll assume then that you think maybe it was the second way. Well, I would tend to agree with you there. But when you think about it, does the Bible really definitely spread out exactly how Adam was created? Would it be remotely possible that the first case was the way God did it? I mean, after all, you know, what's in the news today? Abortion, abortion, abortion. When does life begin? Well, some say life doesn't begin until 9 months and that baby takes his first breath. Some say, when the heart starts beating, 8 weeks or so. Others say, at conception. Well, if it's at conception, which I think we would agree on, then Adam was created at conception. And the Bible doesn't say, well, how long did it take before other things happened? You know, we don't have much time frames there. But, you know, you say, well, it's conceivably possible. Well, I don't think that's what happened. I don't think you think what's happened. And the Bible does tend to give us a little few hints, like the creation of Eve. Now, it's pretty clear that he didn't take 21 years to create Eve. You know, he caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, plucked out a rib, took some more soil, I guess, put it all together. And when Adam woke up the next morning, he had a beautiful woman beside him. And so if he didn't spend 21 years creating Eve, why would he have spent 21 years creating Adam? You know, so we have some hints that lead us to believe that a miracle happened. A bunch of miracles happened to suddenly create a 21, say, year old man who can think, act. He was missing one thing: memory. He had no memory of anything because he was only, say, a day old. And you know, when you think about this, suppose God had a scientist to witness. He brought a scientist in the day after Adam was created. A biological scientist said, okay, I want you to check this man out and tell me how old he is. You know, he might probably had a beard, you know, kind of knew the beard. So, well, he seems to be an adult male. He sees, you know, pretty young, pretty muscular, so forth. I'd say he's in his early 20s, maybe 20, 21, 22. Now, the scientist would say he was around 21 years old. And he'd only be off by 21 years. Because Adam was only a day old at that time. So see, methodologies of dating kind of get messed up when miracles happen. All right, let me take another example. Let's go further back to the creation of the universe. Okay, two scenarios again on the creation of the new universe. One, the Big Bang Theory. Okay, Big Bang Theory, you've seen this this graphic put out by NASA and with some of my talks and sermons earlier. Also, Life Open Truth has some articles that show this graphic. But it's a graphic showing what scientists believe is the creation of the universe. And it's a big breakthrough to get scientists to finally kind of come to the conclusion that there actually was a creation, because they didn't really want to believe that. But anyway, you can see the idea here that scientists say, about 13.8 billion years ago, there was nothing, and all of a sudden, all the matter in the universe was suddenly created and immediately expanded rapidly. It was called inflation, that early expansion. Inflation is such a rapid expansion, it cannot be explained by any known physical laws. Scientists say that's the way it had to happen. And then after this initial inflationary period, then the universe began gradually expanding. As time moved on, the matter began to coalesce by the gravity and so forth, and you begin to have the first stars forming. And then as time moved on, you begin to have galaxies beginning to form, and then planets and so forth until you come up to the universe we have today. Okay, that's one scenario for how it happened. How about this scenario? Number two, God, sometime, said, let there be a universe, and he created the heavens and earth. Complete, working, functioning universe. That maybe to a scientist would look like, well, yeah, that's probably 13.8 billion years would be my guess. But is it beyond God to do the same thing with the universe he did with Adam. Create an adult, fully functioning Adam. Create an adult, fully functioning universe. Now, how old is that universe? Well, if you kind of look at it from a biblical point of view and a historical point of view, it has some age. But 13.8 billion years? That sounds like a little much in terms of, well, for example, I just talked about the skull of a modern man that's been 100,000 years old. They dated it back maybe 300,000 years old for mankind. The Bible just doesn't give us that kind of time frame for the creation of man. It had to be much shorter than that if you're going to follow the Bible. So the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information at all on the creation of the universe. Now, we talk about the gap theory. Yeah, we have an article in Life, Hope, and Truth on the gap theory. It says, okay, God created the universe, verse 1, and there's some gap in there of time who created man. And the discussion is, well, something happened. He made a perfect universe, but something happened, and the earth wasn't any longer perfect. He had to recreate that when he began the process of creating the animals and Adam and so forth. But even that raises some questions. Because you throw out the idea, well, maybe, speculation, maybe this mess the earth was in was a result of Satan and the demons rebelling. And the earth got all messed up in the process. Well, maybe. But I thought God was all powerful. Why would he let a bunch of angels mess up his universe? Couldn't he have just nipped that in the bud? Is God not as powerful as we thought? You see, there's all kinds of questions, and we just don't know. We just don't know. You know, so maybe it took 13.8 billion years to get to where we are. Maybe it took much less time than that because God created things that looked like maybe they were older than they were. We know there must have been some time before. You know, there's the period of the dinosaurs and so forth. So, yeah, the universe must have had some age before Adam. But we don't know what. You know, so what I'm saying here is if God could create a human in a day that, according to science, looks to be 21 years old, then could not God create a universe that, according to science, looks to be about 13.8 billion years old, but is really much younger? You know, so with that long introduction, yeah, I would have a long introduction on one day that needed to be short. I could have had you speed read through some of that, but it may not have had the same effect. But you see my point here. We're kind of willing to accept maybe a 13 billion because science says so in one case, but the Bible just doesn't say that Adam was created 300,000 years ago. It just doesn't fit with the Bible. And so we don't accept science there. So my point is you can't let science block your beliefs in miracles, because miracles aren't scientific, period. Now, what is the basis of our beliefs? You know, Mr. James Capo outlined three major things about the basis of our beliefs in God. The evidence of God is one of our basic beliefs. Proof of God is another way that we often express it, but proof kind of means absolute, solid, no question for doubt in anybody's mind. We have a lot of circumstantial evidence, strong circumstantial evidence, that there is a God. But until he shows his face, you might say, some people are not going to be convinced. All right, so we have the evidence of God, the creation of matter. You know, science can't create matter. It had to come from somewhere. The creation of life, science can't create life. Where'd life come from? It had to come from somewhere. Obviously, it had to come from God. And then the creation of intellect, the thinking brain that only us humans have. And don't be fooled by AI, artificial intelligence. It's not there, and it's not going to be there. Mankind cannot do it. So that's one category. We can name other things, but that's one category, the evidence of the basis of our beliefs, evidence in God. A second is the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And we could list a lot of things, but I'll list just a few here. Fulfilled prophecies. That's a big one. There's a lot of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. How did those writers know that if God hadn't told them? And then we have historical accuracy when certain events recorded in history match up with the Bible. And then there's the biblical archaeology. And we're fortunate to have a professional archaeologist right here in the front row. And then we can name other things, but there's evidence that the Bible is the word of truth. And then there's one other I want to list here, and we could list more than three. And that is personal experience of God's intervention in our lives. You know, I call it a proof of God moment. There are certain times in our lives that something happens and we know there's a God. We just know. Sometimes it might be a physical miracle that happens. But more often than not, at least from the people I know and have talked about this kind of thing over the years, it's more of a personal thing, something inside you that you know, how you changed, how you think, whatever, couldn't have come from anywhere but from God. And you know that there's a God based on a proof of God experience like that. And now I want to go back to item two here. About the Bible, I want to focus on that. And we believe in the Bible. We have one of our fundamental truths on the Word of God. Scripture, both the Old and New Testament of the Holy Bible, is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of His will and plan for humanity. Directly inspired by God in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible as originally written. Scripture is the supreme and final authority of faith and life. It is the source for the doctrine and the foundation of all truth. Well, that's one of our fundamental beliefs. The original scripture, as it was given, we believe contains truth, is accurate, and it provides everything that we need to know. But it doesn't provide everything that we would like to know. But it provides everything we need to know. So I've been working on some sermons looking ahead related to the beginning of Israel. Not Jacob, but Abraham. That's really the father of Israel, is Abraham. And he came out of Mesopotamia. And so I was looking in that area, thinking, well, what kind of influence did Mesopotamia have on Adam as he was growing up in that city? And and then looking at that, I started looking in generally at early history and looking at the period between the flood and Abraham. Between the flood and Abraham. Information on, there's some dates given in the Bible about the flood. Then we can actually get some dates from the Bible that outline how long Abraham lived after the flood. When was he born after the flood? There's some information along those lines there. Now, these dates are a big hang-up for non-believers. Yeah, because, first of all, that wasn't an Abraham. That was just some people and formed a group, and then eventually it became a nation, blah, blah. And so, you know, they kind of dismissed the whole thing. But what about ancient dates? Ancient dates. And let me just give you a few points here in summary. The best we can usually expect is to establish the accuracy of an event within a few years. We're probably not going to be able to hit the year, but within a few years, we can come up with some dates. And it usually requires some historical information as well as the Bible. You know, for example, one date that almost everybody accepts, biblical scholars, historians, and so forth, is the sacking of Thebes, for example. And because the Egyptians recorded it, the Assyrians recorded it, other nations recorded it, and you put all these things together, it looks pretty clear that that date can be narrowed down to within a year or two when you put everything together. You know, So the Bible gives us some information. It doesn't tell us when Thebes was sacked, for example. But a second thing here, like the Exodus. Can we get a good date for the Exodus? Well, a lot of people think that, yeah, we can probably tie down the Exodus within probably plus or minus 5 years. Comparing what the Bible says, what archaeological evidence says, and so forth, we can come pretty close to nailing down the Exodus. Well, how about the birth of Christ? I think we feel pretty confident we could come within, you know, 2-4 years of the birth of Christ. We may not pin it down to exactly a year, but we could come pretty close. Maybe hit it exactly. You know, so we can do some things. We're pretty intelligent as a human race. Often only the relative dates are given for an event. So, you know, like in the 10th year of King B, King C went to war with them, or, you know, things like that. And so, but you can kind of piece these things together when using history. All right, so if you want a title for this sermon, and I've got my introduction out of the way, Abraham and the Basis of Our Beliefs. And you'll maybe not quite understand that title from what I've said so far, but what I want to talk about is some aspects that tend to support the validity of the Bible in ancient times. So let's look at from the flood to Abraham. Genesis 11, verse 10. Now, Genesis 11, verse 10 through 25 gives a very detailed genealogy from Shem, the son of Noah, down to Terah, Abraham's father. Now, it begins with the Genesis 11:10 here. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. All right, so that gives us some information. Now I'm going to develop a little table here. And you can see from this table, I'm going to have the name, and then I'm going to have the birth and death, and they're going to be based on number of years after the flood. And then I'll also have the lifespan in there. But so we're talking about, for example, for Shem here, you can see he was 100 years old when he begot Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. So he must have been born 98 years before the flood. So we can stick something in here and say, okay, his birth was minus 98 because he was born before the flood. And we can look at other places to see that he lived 600 years, which means his death was 502 years after the flood. And then we can move on down, say, to verse 12 and look at Aphazad. He lived 35 years and begot Salah. And after he begot Salah, Aphazad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. All right, so he lived 35 years, and he was born 2 years after the flood. All right, so that meant he was 37, he was born 2 years after the flood. we add these things up, and we see his lifespan was 438, so that means he died 440 years after the flood. Now, this format holds all the way through to Salah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, and Terah. Exact same format. So you can develop their ages as measured from the flood. And so, but then something happens with Abraham. The format changes. So this is, we get to Terah's information, Abraham's father, ending in verse 25. And if we look at verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. What does that mean? Were they triplets? The format changes here. Doesn't say which one he begot first. Or are they triplets? Well, if they were triplets, it seems like it might have been mentioned as something kind of spectacular in those days. So it doesn't seem likely that that's the case in the context of everything. But let's continue on here. Let's drop down to verses 31 and 32. Genesis 11. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so now we get some information on Abraham, but it's a little bit different in the way it's presented. We can jump ahead a little bit here. Now, this was Genesis 15 was when Lot got kidnapped and got carried off, and Abraham rescued him and brought him back. Remember that story? It was at that time, but in Genesis 15, verses 6 and 7, referring to Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to inherit it. All right, so we see then that God was in communication with Abraham and had a plan for him. All right, now we look at a few other scriptures here, like Nehemiah 9, verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So that first scripture, it kind of sounded like maybe Terah brought him out. But it becomes clear when you look at these other scriptures, no, God told Abraham to go, and he took his father and the now, pretty big extended family, apparently, with him. If you drop down to Acts 7, verses 2 through 4, this is Stephen giving his inspired sermon to the council just before he was stoned, and he gives a history of Israel. And he says, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. So when we put all these things together, it appears that they moved up to Haran. Abraham's father died, And then they headed to Canaan. Okay, so if we take Genesis 12:4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he was 75. And if we make the assumption that Abraham left Haran shortly after his father died, the same year, as soon as his father died, maybe that's why they stayed in Haran, because his father was not well. But as soon as he died, they left. So if we make that assumption, and that could be off by a couple of years, but it's pretty close, then we could take the death of Terah, which is 427 years after the flood, subtract 75 years off that, and then we know that the sum of Abraham's life was 175 years, as given by Genesis 25:7. And so we put all these together, and Abraham was then born 352 years after the flood and died 527 years after the flood. There's some little questions that pop up here. That seems to be an awful short time between the flood and Abraham. Now, if we, and there's some other problems. Luke 3, verses 35 and 36 is one of the problems. This gives the lineage of Christ going back to this time, going all the way back to Shem. But just picking up on verse 35 and 36 of Luke 3, Jesus was, is what all these verses ahead of it was, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad. Wait a minute. Canaan? What happened to Canaan? Was Luke just off on his history here? Or was the ancient writers, oh man, I forgot Canaan and I've copied all this stuff, and you know how long it takes to copy all this? I can't erase it. I can't hit delete and go back. Canaan wasn't that important anyway, so let's just forget about it. You know, which is right? Which genealogy is right? Well, we don't know, do we? But there is a discrepancy there. All right, let's keep that in mind and look a little further here. Because that's not the only time that this, quote, era has occurred in Scripture. Matthew 1, verses 8 and 9. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham. There's only one problem. And the problem is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. That was an incomplete genealogy in Matthew 1. I put down some dates of the reigns based on Halley's Bible handbook, just for kind of give you an idea of the time frame. But without reading those verses, just looking at what I've lined up here, yeah, Asa did begat Jehoshaphat, who begat Joram. But Joram begat Ahaziah, who didn't live very long at all. His mother took over, thought she had killed all of Ahaziah's sons, and she ruled for 6 years, but turns out her sister hid one of them, Joash. And after 6 years, they killed Athaliah and put Joash, restored Joash to the throne as the only son of Ahaziah. And then Joash had Amaziah, who Amaziah had Uzziah, and so forth. So here we have a 56-year gap, three generations omitted from this genealogy. So it makes you begin to wonder about maybe the meaning of the words. Maybe this translation is, you know, we think begot means, yeah, he was the father and he begot a son. Maybe it means not just the son of, but a descendant of in some cases. Here's another one. Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was overseer of the treasuries. Oh, what's the big deal there? Well, the big deal is this is in David's time after he united Israel, and it's a description of all his administrative duties and who was in charge of what. And it says Moses' grandson was overseer of the treasuries, but Moses lived like 4 centuries before. People didn't live that long in David's time. You know, so something's all, obviously, it's talking about a descendant of Moses. All right, let's go back to my little chart I'd put together here. The Genesis 10:25. The previous chapter gives some genealogical information, but it doesn't give dates and years like it does in chapter 11. But in verse 25 of Genesis 10, it says, to Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, which means division, according to a footnote in my Bible. It says literally division is what it says. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now that appears to mean, be talking about, when the languages, God intervened and changed the languages, nobody could talk to each other, and so all the nations were divided up at that time. That's what it appears to mean. All right, so what this is saying is that basically during Peleg's time here, right in this zone here, between 100 years after the flood and 340 years after a flood, that's when the Tower of Babel incident occurred. So that means that somewhere, just a couple of hundred years later, Abraham was born, if you look at that. But then there's some other troubling things here. For example, Peleg, he had a relatively early death, 340 years, and so did Nahor, 341 years. But every other person in that list was alive when Abraham was born, including Shem. According to this genealogy, every single person, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 counter, all they, Shem, he was 150 when Abraham died. What is going on here? Can that possibly be right? You know, was Shem and some of the early fathers still alive, not only at Babel, but when Abraham was born? What's going on here? First of all, if Shem was still alive, and you got to configure, since Shem went through the flood, he wasn't going to stop believing in God. Why didn't God send Shem to start Israel instead of Abraham if he was still alive? So there's some questions here about the genealogies and the timing and so forth. Now look at Joshua 24. Verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Whoa. Abraham's father served other gods? And so did some of the other fathers? This suggests maybe there were some fathers in there besides the one mentioned in that genealogy. We certainly know one, Cainan, if Luke was accurate. And drop down to verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now this is Joshua's farewell address before he died, speaking to the children of Israel. Now the scripture only names by name Terah. So were there some other in between there that also started worshiping other gods? We don't think the very earliest ones would have. They knew better. So that raises some additional questions. Let's look at Shem. Shem had five sons, but I want to look at two of them. Arphaxad and Elam. And we went to Sala, to Eber, at least according to the Genesis genealogy. And then Eber had Peleg and Joktan. And the scripture says in his days the earth was divided in the days of Peleg, referring to Peleg. And by the way, there's some things that happened. Elam settled in Persia, east of Mesopotamia. Peleg, through several, who knows how many generations, came to Abraham. Joktan, in the meantime, settled in the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia, that area. And there were 251 years between the birth of Peleg and Abraham. That's not a very long time. Considering that when Abraham left Haran and went into to Palestine, there was a huge population. Mesopotamia had a big population. Egypt had a big population. Canaan area had a big population. How did he get that big a population so quick? And that's a question I asked myself. So, nothing like a good graph. Now, what I did is I said, okay, what's a good growth rate? What's a good growth rate? And so I looked, and over the past 70 years or so, in this time, the largest growth rate of any nation is China. Just a shade below that growth rate is India. I would have guessed India right off the top of my head. But China has beaten them out, but just a hair. At 0.9% growth over those years. United States, by the way, has been over that same period of time 0.79. Now, so I've shown, what I've done is I've taken a population calculator and said, okay, you start with eight people and you have a growth rate of 0.9%. How long does it take to get to a million? Well, you can see on my horizontal scale here, up to 1,300 years later, after those eight people, Noah and his family, you would be almost up, this is in hundreds of thousands, so this is a million right here, you'd be almost up to a million after 1,300 years. And then I said, well, how much would it take to hit a million? What kind of growth rate would you have? Well, at 2%, you're almost up to 600,000 when you cross the million mark, or 6,000. So a little less than 6,000 years at an unheard of growth rate of 2%. And you'd have reached a million. You know, so what I'm saying here is that it just doesn't seem like the population in 200 years or even 500 years from the flood could have been as populous as historians tell us. I know you may not be able to see all the little details on this map, but this is the Fertile Crescent. Here's Canaan down here, Egypt over here, and here's Lower Mesopotamia here. And so what we have is Ur. I've circled Ur here, if you can't read that. It's that dot there inside the circle. That's where Abraham was born and raised. Now, the history of that time period in lower Mesopotamia, it was called Sumer then, a number of city-states had sprung up. And they believe, and there's a lot of archaeological evidence from that area and from that time. And these city-states sprung up, and they had a great deal of probably half a dozen of these city-states, Ur being one of the more prominent ones. And they estimate there was at least 40,000 or so in these cities, in addition to the farming areas around it. And the lower Mesopotamia was, I like to describe it, as South Louisiana. It's flat, it's marshy, and two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, kind of come together and empty into the sea there. And it floods a lot. But it's a great land, great farming land. Now, this upper area back then of Mesopotamia was more of a rolling hill type of country. You still had the rivers that provide plenty of water, but it wasn't quite as fertile. But it was farming land, and so this remained more rural up here. But the big city growth was down here, and then Abraham went up to Haran, right here. And there were people there. He wasn't out in the country. There were people there. And then he went on down into the area around Jerusalem. Bethel was where he first went to. And then he went on down into Egypt. And ancient Egypt during that time was probably near the end of the Old Kingdom. You know what happened? What's the main thing that you know about the Old Kingdom? The pyramids. The Great Pyramid was constructed during the Old Kingdom. So there was a long-established civilization there. And did all this happen just 200 years after Babel? Or 500 years after the flood? See, we don't know. But there's some conflicting data, you might say, in the Bible. So what does that mean? You got to throw out the Bible, right? You just got to trash the Bible. Hey, what about Canaan? How can you believe a Bible that one says no Canaan and the other says Canaan? Now, that's the argument some people would make. But we don't know what was originally written, but we do know that errors have crept in. How about 1 John 5:7? About the Trinity. No manuscript has that verse in it before around 1500 AD. That's when it got in, to the Bible. So God has allowed a few little things to creep in, but we've yet to find one of these little things that has crept in that in any way influences what we need to know. Well, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Maybe he was thinking about testing our faith. Whether you really believe or not. Let me summarize. Dating the age of anything, a man or a universe, can be deceptive. Because how do you account for miracles? There are examples of genealogies in the Bible that omit some names, suggesting the term begot can imply either the son of or descendant of. It doesn't fit that the early fathers, including Shem, would have been living during the time of Abraham? And if so, why would God not send Shem to begin the nation of Israel? You know, maybe he had arthritis. But, you know, the time, and then the fourth thing, the timeline in Genesis 11 appears far too short. I say appears far too short. Between the flood and Abraham, or between Babel and Abraham, for the world population growth to exceeded really probably multiple millions from Egypt to Mesopotamia and all the surrounding areas. It seems to be something missing there. But does that knowledge really affect anything for us? You know, what we really learn from Abraham is spelled out in Hebrews 11. Verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, every scripture that talks about Abraham's travels, everyone referring to him leaving Ur to go to Haran, says he just left. It doesn't say God made a covenant with him. It doesn't say there was any kind of agreements or anything. It just said God said go, and he went. Now maybe he did, but the scripture doesn't tell us he did until he left Haran. And then it begins to talk about a covenant. So continuing on here in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, Abraham was living in one of the biggest cities in the world. He was living in the New York City of his times. Well, maybe that's not a good example. He was living in a nice big city. All evidence indicates Abraham was a very prosperous man. And God said, go. Go to Haran, then go to Palestine. And he gave him a nice promise. You're going to live in tents the rest of your life. Now, I don't know about you, but I tried to imagine me living in the great metropolis of Baton Rouge. And God says, okay, pack your bags. No, don't pack your bag. Pack your tent. And I'm going to take you somewhere. And for the next 100 years, you're going to live in tents, and you're going to travel around. Now, I've lived in a tent for a maximum of about 1 week. That's the most I've ever lived in a tent. And boy, was I glad to get out of that tent and come home. It was my first Feast of Tabernacles. It was actually 8 days. But that was what God said. Come on, you're going to wander. You're going to move around. You're going to leave the city that you were raised in. You're going to leave your fine home and all this kind of stuff. That's what he said. And Abraham went. And then continuing in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him to be faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. I love that expression. Abraham was as good as dead. He couldn't have any kids. I guess that means I'm as good as dead. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is in the seashore. So as I look out at all of you, you know what I see? I see some grains of sand. A bunch of grains of sand. Because you are the fulfillment of this prophecy. You are those stars in the sky. You are those grains of sand that God promised to Abraham, his descendants. Now, some of you are the actual physical descendants directly from Abraham. But all of us are spiritual descendants of Abraham. So let me bring this to a conclusion here. I talked at the early in this sermon, what is the basis of our beliefs? And I listed these three things, the evidence in God, the evidence in that the Bible is the Word of God, and personal experience of God's intervention in our lives. I mentioned those three. See, the story of Abraham is not about dates after the flood. We don't really need to know any of that stuff. So God wasn't too concerned if a little thing snuck in, somebody inserted some erroneous stuff somewhere along the way. He's not worried about those kind of things. It's kind of a little bit of a test. But it's about trusting God. Trusting God. You see, Abraham had evidence of God. He had evidence and so do you. Just like Abraham had evidence of God, so do you. You've been called just like he's been called. Abraham had evidence of the Word of God. So do you. Abraham actually heard the words. You read the words. But you have evidence of the Word of God. Abraham had personal experiences of God's intervention in his life. So have you. So there's one more thing here in the basis of our beliefs. Perhaps the most important. Faith. And Abraham had faith. Do you?